Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Wow, we've got a full house today. It's good to have all the visitors with us. We hope you had a good Thanksgiving wherever you were gathered. We had our clan, just the four of us, which was kind of nice, but later this evening we're headed to Cincinnati, so we're going to connect with the McLean family as we try to savor the continuation of the Thanksgiving holiday, so that's real, real exciting. So we had a wonderful time. It's a great thing about Thanksgiving, you only have two goals. You have to gather together, and you have to thank God. It's a great, wonderful time. I think it's a very, very unique set of days that we can celebrate in this country to do that and acknowledge all the blessings that God has given to us, as we heard about in the announcements. So very, very glad to be here on a beautiful Sabbath day. It's fantastic. I'm going to get started here with my stopwatch. We don't want to go till about 6, right? Well, when I was a teenager, just a few years ago, and on into young adulthood, I loved to play basketball. I know a lot of in the audience also have played games with over the years, and that's exciting. So any opportunity that we could get to play two-on-two or one-on-one was fantastic. And when we lived in the Cincinnati area, we lived on a cul-de-sac, or as Cynthia refers to them, cuddle sacks. And we had a basketball pole that was built right on the curb. So if I planned it right, I could come in from behind the backboard and jump from the curb, because I had another 10 inches with me, and I could slam a volleyball. Quite exciting for a young man to be able to put that down into the net. And of course, if you've played, and I know there's a lot of players out there, there's nothing better than the sound of a swish. When the ball goes through, it doesn't hit the rim. But it was during this time span that a very unique player in the history of the NBA was in his prime. Michael Jordan. Let's see if this works. We have to go back to 1991 and, or the 90s, in order to see some of his fantastic shots and the plays that he made. So I would spend hours practicing because I wanted to be like this guy. Now, as you can probably figure out, never happened. But we tried. A lot of practice, a lot of time on the courts. He had a gift, I think, that was quite unique. And during the 1991 later months, in November actually, Gatorade released a commercial that skyrocketed to popularity. And the song was titled "Be Like Mike." How many remember that commercial? A lot of people do. I know some of the younger crew probably haven't heard it. So if you'd like to check it out on YouTube during a different time section, go right ahead. It's about a minute long. It's actually pretty exciting to watch. Be Like Mike. Let me share some of the lyrics from the song. It was actually written by the marketing director from Gatorade at the time, and then he hired two other individuals, Ira Antelis and Steve Schaefer, to create the music. Be like Mike. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see that's how I dream to be. Now, I can't do it exactly like the music. Check it out. I dream I move, I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Again, I try. Just need to fly. For just one day, if I could be that way, like Mike. Obviously, if you play the game of basketball, you have maybe someone you aspire to be like, or if you have a skill that you desire to incorporate in your life, that you strive for that. Sometimes I dream that he is me. That's how I dream to be for just one day, if I could be that way. You know, the scripture has a term that we use for imitating or trying to imitate a person. It's called discipleship. Discipleship. I know it's kind of a religious sounding term, but it really, you boil it down to its simple definition. It means trying to imitate a person or learning to imitate a person. And when we read through the scriptures, we actually see discipleship is quite common. It was very common in the biblical geographic region where Christ was and where he taught the disciples. Many religions and philosophical groups used this form of teaching. So as you read through Scripture, you see discipleship used quite a bit. You can reference 2 Kings chapter 2. It's in the story of Elisha, where it talks about the group of prophets from Bethel coming to see Elisha. It was a school where they would teach this way of life. 2 Kings 4, there's mentioned again the sons of the prophets. And then when we come down to the time of Jesus Christ, again, this is quite common. Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John come to Christ and they ask questions. And then the disciples of John reported back to John. So we have this idea of discipleship very, very common in Scripture. It involves a teacher and students. Now, it's not like school that we go to today. This discipleship has a much deeper connection than what we see between a student and a teacher in school. A disciple wants to be like their teacher in every way. Every way. And they want to learn from their teacher all that the teacher has to offer. And so that's why when we read through the Scriptures and we see that the disciples followed and were with Jesus Christ and they traveled wherever he went, they were trying to learn how Christ would respond in every circumstance of life. And so they wanted to be with him and share the time with him and see how he would react as he lived and conducted his day. And so they followed him. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. This particular section of Scripture is talking about persecution that we could face, will face, I should see, because I should say, as we try to emulate our master. But we pull out a nugget here in verse 24 and 25. Let's drop down there. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Christ says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. These are the very words of Christ, that we are to become like our teacher. I'll fast forward through the pictures. I probably don't need Michael Jordan up here, but they still sell his products today. You might still have them. So I'll go to the blank screen. Thank you, Mike. I appreciate that. So the question I want to answer is, how can we become Christ's disciples? How can we become Christ's disciples? And I've entitled the message using some of the phrases from the song, Is He Me? Is He Me? How can we become Christ's disciples? Let's look at point number one. Christ gives us three direct statements that we can use to learn how to become His disciples. Let's go to John chapter 8 and in verse 31. I'm going to give you the Scripture first, but leave a little space in your notes to fill in a little bit of the point name. John 8 and in verse 31. Christ tells us here, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So we have to abide in the word. Point number one is we have to abide in the word. This word abide is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to continue or to remain. But the definition that I really like is called dwell. Dwell. And I think the word dwell really helps us understand what this is teaching us. Because all of us live somewhere. It's called home. We dwell there. It's familiar to us, right? We know where the light switches are. We know how to find our way around if we had to in the dark, likely. Right? We know where all the things are kept in the kitchen drawers and the cabinets. You know, we have a few visitors here and they're staying with someone that's unfamiliar maybe. You might open the cabinet. Oh, that's not where the plates are. Or you pull out the drawer. Oh, well, that's not the knives. Right? The idea behind this word dwell is that we become familiar with the Word, with God's truth. We know where specific things are kept, where God's truths are found, because we abide there. Is God's Word familiar to us? Do we know where the things are located? You can think through the list. I'm not going to give you any list today, but we know them, right? I'm sure we're churning them over in our head right now. Where are things kept? And we can realize that memorizing Scripture is hard. I struggle with that. It's quite difficult. I tend to remember phrases. Putting them in a book and a chapter is a little more challenging for me. Maybe you're much better at it. But the idea of abide is that we dwell. I mean, we take this and we spend time in it. We spend time in it. And it becomes familiar to us, very familiar. Because we're remaining and we're dwelling with God. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. We might know this from memory, perhaps. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. I'd like to read this to you from the Moffat New Testament. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Again from the Moffat. Do your utmost to let God see that you are at least a sound workman, with no need to be ashamed of the way you handle the word of truth. Could we pick up the book and maybe share a truth if someone were to ask us? You know, it's interesting. Brian's had a couple of times on campus where Christian groups have approached him and asked questions. And I'm very proud that he was able to respond with accurate answers. Could we do that? To respond, not in a, you know, lashing out way, but very calm and gentle, able to guide to the truth of God. Do your utmost to let God see that you're a sound workman. We have to work at studying. We have to work at taking in and dwelling in God's truth. It doesn't just come naturally. The English Standard Version says, rightly handling the word of truth. And that's what is meant here. It's almost like a surgeon dissecting, rightly handling, knowing where to turn, knowing how to, the understanding of the words properly. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Mr. McNeely was just here. I'll drop him down a little further than where he was. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. Paul flees from Thessalonica. The house of Jason is persecuted. They actually extract money from him. And so he flees to Berea. And here in verse 10, what are we told? The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So they were eager to learn. They searched. They inquired. And they asked questions. They asked questions. Spending time in God's Word makes us familiar with it. This word searched means to investigate and to scrutinize. Do we do that when we pick up God's book? To scrutinize and to go through? Maybe we connect several passages together and put the pieces together? See the story? I've been doing a study recently on some of the minor prophets and trying to connect them with the kings and the time period. It's fascinating to realize who was alive when the kings were in rulership. It's fascinating to see what God taught. And really how the themes carry through multiple generations, even down to our time. It's just fascinating. To investigate and ask questions, to examine and to inquire. You know, the first week we were home, back from the feast, we weren't able to have services. We quarantined due to COVID here in Indianapolis. I know many were not, but we were here in Indianapolis. And Scott Delameter gave a fantastic message called House on Fire. And about 30 minutes in, he talks about prayer. And a lot of the principles that he applies to prayer, we can really apply to study. But I liked what he summarized it. If your routine is not working, find a new routine. And we can get a routine, and the routine can kind of go out the window sometimes, right, when we're studying. We all struggle with that. I do. Life gets busy. You know, you have activities in the evening. You got things you got to get up for in the morning. What lacks? Let's be honest. Sometimes it's our study. I hope it's not prayer, but sometimes it is our study. I find that. So we have to work at it. We have to adjust our habits to make a routine that will work. And we have to keep trying. That's what this idea of dwelling and abiding in God's Word is about. Abiding in the Word. Christ says that's how we become His disciples. You know, over time, I've come to realize that there's different types of studying. Sometimes you just want to read a story. And that's good. I like to read stories in scriptures. There's a lot of really neat ones. Other times, you might get out a couple books. Put them on your table or your desk. Tablets are great. In fact, eSword came out on Android. You can add it to your phone if you don't have an iPad. You can connect the word studies, the commentaries. They bring in all kinds of different points. And that's abiding. That's dwelling in God's truth. Or you may pick a topic, and you may have an outline, and let it guide you. Whether it's a basic truth, or maybe someone saw something on TV, and you need to, what does God say about that? We have a page on the UCG, questions and answers. They're about 5 minutes apiece. They're great for just refreshing. Reminding of what God says, what the principles are that apply. Because what is our goal? It's to fill this with this. That's our goal. To fill our mind, the 6 inches or 6.3 between our ears, with God's truth. Because the more we put in, hopefully the more we remember. And we apply. And we learn from. Because we're abiding with God. Let's look at Christ's statement number two. Statement number two. Let's go back to John chapter 13 and in verse 35. Again, how are we to become Christ's disciples? Well, we have to spend time in the Word. John 13, 35. We're told here, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we have to love one another. And this word here, love, is agape. It's affection. A sacrificial love like that of Jesus Christ and God the Father. We have to have love for one another. Now, some ways may sound ethereal. So how do we understand this? I want to go back to 1 John. Because I think to help us understand, we need to contrast two ideas. We're going to contrast the word hate with the word love. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to contrast hate with love. 1 John 2 verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's first look at this word hate. It's miseo, M-I-S-E-O. In the Strong's, it means to detest. To detest. In the word study, it says implying ill will in words and in conduct. Applying ill will in words and in conduct. Now let's contrast that with the word love. The word love here is agapeo, A-G-A-P-A-O, and it means to welcome or to be fond of or to love dearly. So I think if we think about maybe some of our relationships, we're not always the most loving. I think sometimes we have ill will, or maybe we think ill will. So I think that really helps us understand what God is after versus what's inside of us that we're changing or allowing God to change. Let's go over to chapter 3 and in verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 John. We're told here by John, we know that we have passed from death, that's what God called us out of, to life, that's through Jesus Christ living in us. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we harbor those thoughts, this is pretty plain language here. We're still abiding in death. Again, this is something we need to work at with God's help and with His Spirit. Let's look at verse 16. John continues. He says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. So we have the example of sacrificial love. Christ gave His life. God gave His Son so that we can get a little glimpse of what it means to love with that great sacrificial love. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we have to learn to love through actions. Through actions. We have to apply what we learn and try to do. Try to do. We have to ask God for help, because what comes out is what is in. And if that inside isn't correct and based on the truth of God, it's not going to come out as love. That's what we're striving for. You remember a few years ago when we read the book, The Five Love Languages? It's probably been maybe 12 plus years, maybe more than that. At least that, maybe. Five love languages: words of affirmation, physical touch, receiving gifts, quality time, and acts of service. Now, what tends to happen, we all have at least one that's our primary, usually a couple, but usually one is the primary. We tend to show love through the love language that we like to receive. What is agape love? It's sharing love in what the person likes to receive. So we see how much effort this takes, right? Because, well, we know what we like, so that's what we'll give. That might be the very bottom of the rung for the person you're giving the gift to. What if your love language is acts of service? and the person you're giving it to likes words of affirmation, might have a problem. So you see, we have to learn not just who the person is, but what they appreciate, so then we can give love in an appropriate way. It's a big task, but we shouldn't be discouraged about it, because why? What does God give us? A helper. Fantastic power that is the very essence of God, and He places a seed of it within us so that we can do these things and learn and apply ourselves. Because why? We're becoming, or trying to, be a disciple of Jesus Christ, learning and growing in the character of God. This is a hard thing. But what are we told? God gave the example. So we have that for us. When we recognize the magnitude of what God did and the love that He expressed, really, this is not much to ask, that we learn to do this, that we learn to love. God helps us to understand how much we need His help in learning to love others. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know this as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's read verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels. Now, a little background behind this. The church in Corinth, eloquence of speech was big. They liked to listen to the orators, come in and hear just eloquent speech. And so when these words were written, the people would have totally understood what was being talked about. We have a little bit step back from that because it's not quite the same for us today. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, I like classical music, but I don't like, in the middle of that, a clanging cymbal to just go off. It's not very soothing. So we relate that to how we are expressing love. Are we the clanging cymbal that just, we walk into a room and, oh, you're here again, right? We're after the fruits of the Spirit. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, so we can have a lot of head knowledge, right? And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Maybe you can go through the order of the seals, trumpets, and plagues right off the back of your head. Is it really important? Well, in one sense, maybe. But in learning to love, not really. So that I could remove, or I have faith, so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, profits me nothing. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a heart. We're talking about what's inside of us. If love is not the basis and motivation for what we do and how we serve, how we talk and communicate, we're nothing. That's what Scripture says. So, are we allowing God's Spirit to mold and to shape us? Now, in verses 4 through 8, I'm not going to go through them, but we're shown what love is. Every single one of these describes an action. An action. And improving in these areas takes diligence and God's help. Because we can try. But if we're not asking God to guide the efforts and to help us, it's not going to work. Yet God's Spirit allows us to do these things, to change the heart that we have, and to incorporate more of these qualities that we read about. Christ gave a pretty stern warning over in Matthew chapter 15 to the Pharisees. And I'll just quote one of the phrases, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So again, how are we doing? What is our motivation? Remember, God's Spirit is His very essence and His power. And He's placed that within us so that we can work towards and incorporate that nature by growing, not just in truth, but in love. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. You see, as we study and we learn and we do all these things, there's one goal that God has in mind. And we're told it here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The goal of God's Word is love. The New International Reader's Version said, love is the purpose of my command. And love comes from a pure heart. See, this is why Christ said, if we're going to be His disciples, we have to learn to love. It doesn't come naturally for us. That's why God gives a helper. God wants us to love. But we have a heart problem. So the only way to do this is through the help of God's Spirit. Because what is that doing? It's purifying our heart. It's cleansing us. It's cleansing our mind. If we work at it. And if we apply ourselves. The more we connect with God and we try to do His Word, hopefully that allows Him to cleanse us and to purify us. Cleanse our conscience and to give us faith and a greater capacity to love. It's an amazing process. But we have to do, and we have to apply. What I found fascinating putting this together is love connects back with abide. Go with me to John chapter 14. All these steps connect. And it's an amazing way that God does this. John 14 and verse 23. What are we told here? We often read this at the Passover. It says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Verse 24, excuse me. Let me back up. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. So again, we what? We abide in the word. Then we learn to love, and when we do that, what happens? God begins to dwell more with us. He says, we'll make our home with Him. God becomes more comfortable in sharing things with us and the relationship that we have. And so it's circular, right? Because then we want to spend more time with God and spend more time with His people. It's an amazing process. We'll make our home with Him. God dwells with us. And what are we overcoming? Well, we know the three, right? Sin, self, society. Who flees from us when God is with us? So the more we try to do these things, Satan flees. What a great blessing that is. So how can we become Christ's disciples? Well, we have to learn to love. Learn to love one another. Let's move on to statement number 3 that Christ made. John chapter 15 and verse 8. Just down a little bit in my Bible from where we were. John 15 verse 8. Christ tells us here, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So point number 3 is to bear much fruit. If we're abiding in the Word, and if we're learning to love, the only thing that can result is fruit. Is fruit. Let's see how this process happens. Let's go back to verse 1. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Some translations call that the gardener. I actually like that phrase, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This word prunes means to cleanse. To cleanse from filth and to purify. So as God sees us striving and producing, he prunes. Now, in the gardening world, that means you take a little pair of scissors or you take some shears and you cut. It's easy to cut. God is very precise because he knows how to prune us to bear more fruit. I'm not so good at that. That's why I let Cynthia handle the garden. But God knows exactly what to do. He desires us to be pure. Because what is our goal? We're to be the bride of Christ. Does Christ want an impure bride? Of course not. And so God prunes. He does it through various methods. We call them trials in life. But he prunes. Fruit is the result because it's a process. You prune. It doesn't produce fruit always right away. It takes time. You know, in our backyard, we have thornless blackberry bushes. They're great in pies or cobblers. And the last couple of springs, we've cut them back so far that you'd think they're going to die. I mean, we're talking like maybe 2 feet left on the vine. And surely they can't come back. But the amazing thing is, they come back more healthy. I mean, some of the stalks are about the size of a half a dollar. And this year was the biggest crop we've ever had. We gave away lots of bags of berries because we couldn't store them all. How did that result? It was from the pruning. They came back healthy because the dead stalks were gone. So the energy could be put into the fruit and producing. It's the same way with us. When God sees we're applying ourselves and trying to improve, he prunes. And the result is more fruit. Now, we don't like that process, but in the greater good for developing the family of God, that's what God does. To produce the fruit. Let's look, continue. John chapter 1 here. Verse 4. Christ says, abide in me. Dwell with me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so the connection has to be with the God family. We have to abide with the God family. Spending time. Letting God's Spirit work. Verse 5. I am the vine. You're the branches. Again, reminding us our place. Right? We don't have this capacity of ourselves. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Did you see how that word abide or abides is written there? It's present tense. We have to be engaged continually. Abiding. It's a process of faith. It's not a one-time gig. Abides. It's a present tense word. Christ living in us. This is an active relationship that's being described. Abiding. Learning to love. Bearing fruit. They're all present tense. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out and is withered. and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. This is about staying faithful. The New King James Study Bible says, not abiding in Christ has serious consequences. This indicates loss of fellowship, loss of vitality, and a loss of reward. A lot to give up if we're not applying ourselves. So how do we know we're producing fruit? We have to examine our actions and see how we're performing in circumstances. So let's go through the fruits of the Spirit. You can jot them down. I'll list them. Think about how we're performing. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And self-control. Are we displaying any of these qualities as we interact? How have you done in the last 2 days? You know, sometimes when we're all bunched together in one little place, 3 days is a good amount of time, isn't it? We love one another. After about 3 days, it's about good. Right? I say that jokingly, but I think we all know it's probably a little bit true. We have a little short fuse occasionally. And perhaps the fruits maybe need a little more vine attached to them. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Matthew 7, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So again, this goes back to the heart. What is in our heart? God can heal our inside, and He can put His qualities in us if we're willing to let Him prune. Our words and our actions reflect what is inside. So I ask, what is your fruit? What is our fruit? You know, every fall we go down to Adrian Orchard on the south side. It's just off of Epler Avenue there off of 37. Fun little place. They have all kinds of apples to pick, or actually you buy them in little bags, but they've got acreage elsewhere, so they bring them in, they put them at their store there. Property still has some trees on it. I don't know if they pick them from there or not. I've never asked. But if the apples or the trees don't produce apples, what's that tree good for? Firewood. The tree doesn't produce anything. All you can do is cut it down. And you burn it. That's the analogy that's being talked about here. So, we should take a pretty hard look at ourselves and realize, or ask, what are we doing? Are we producing? Are we growing? What's the warning that Christ gives? Verse 23. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Are we producing? Are we bearing the fruit that God wants to see and appreciates? And so He can continue to work on us to bear more. Because we're becoming Christ's disciples. And we have to bear fruit. We must bear fruit. Each of us is in the process of discipleship. We are trying to become like Jesus Christ. So I want to go back to the Gatorade song. I would encourage you to listen to it, maybe before you leave today or as you drive home. And I want to paraphrase some of the lyrics and apply them to our development. Sometimes I dream that he is me. That's how I dream to be. For eternity, if I could be that way, like Christ. If I could be like Christ. Let's continue to abide in the Word. Learn to love one another more greatly and bear much fruit. And let God transform us to become like our teacher.